broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I'm back here in the Phoenix area for a couple days, and only a couple days. Head to Southern California on Friday night. I'll be within 2 minutes of the campus of Biola, but I won't be on the campus of Biola. I wonder what happened if I would wander over there. Excuse me, sir. You need to leave. We had middle knowledge. You were coming. Anyway, we'll be talking about that subject, our subject on Friday evening, and I've put the information on the blog. We'll be playing around with predestination, and one of the issues we'll be addressing is not only the biblical view of God's decree, his natural knowledge and his free knowledge, but this theory that men have come up with, and there are reform folks that are buying into it too for some odd and strange reason, that God has this this middle knowledge that I'm going to talk a little bit about at that point in time. And that'll be Friday night, and on Sunday morning and Sunday evening I will be ministering as well. On the Sunday evening especially, there will be like six or eight churches getting together for that. And so it's great when you get all those Reformed Baptists together and we all sing the Amen at the end of the hymns. I almost got in trouble again this weekend. The church we are at doesn't sing the Amen, and I almost did a solo, as so often happens. Especially since we sang like, oh yeah, it's on the video. The video I posted right at the beginning, I'm saying, you messed up the song. Because it was the song, you know, Here I Raise My Evanetzer, Hither by Thy Help I'm Come. Well, they modernized the whole thing, so they took that whole thing out. Just totally rewrote the verse. And so it's one that we know real well. We sing it all the time, so I was just expecting, you know, to hit the Amen at the end. But I'm glad I sort of paused a moment, because it would have looked strange. But anyways, that's what we're doing this weekend. And then I mentioned on Twitter last night that the debate is on for November 7th in New York. But we, Shamsi Ali has just simply disappeared, I guess. We know that he is in New York, but he just doesn't want to talk to us anymore, I guess. I don't know. Chris Arnson must have left 20 messages on his personal cell phone. I called the Islamic Center. Chris called every place that the guy goes to and speaks, and we left messages everywhere over the course of months and never got a return phone call.
We know that he's still been speaking since the last debate, right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Because when you use the term disappeared,
No. He just doesn't want to talk to us for some reason. So we have found someone who has stepped up, but it's going to mean that even though I have a lot of prep for this weekend, after that, I mean, on the flight back from L.A., I'm going to have to be hammering because my opponent is an Ahmadi Muslim. And I've never debated an Ahmadi Muslim before. The Orthodox Muslims view them like we view Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones who believe that Jesus died, that he didn't die. He was crucified, but then he made it out of the tomb and went to India. And then the Mahdi came in the late 1800s, died in 1908. And his writings, of course, are extremely authoritative. That's the main reason that the rest of the Muslims, because they believe in the Quran, they believe in Muhammad, they pray the five daily prayers and the Shahada and the whole nine yards, but they have some interesting beliefs along the way. So this morning I was riding, and of course, what was I doing? I was listening to my opponent lecturing on the status of Jesus and Mary and the issues around his crucifixion and things like that. I had found some stuff online. I immediately went to what my opponent is going to be saying to try to start learning about his worldview. I don't have as much time this time. I've going to have a lot of reading to do and a lot of catching up to do. I'm going to be calling Nabil Qureshi, who himself is a former Ahmadi, and saying, pour it in, man. Give me everything you got. And for some reason, as Rich will tell you, when it comes to a lot of mundane issues of life and little things like that, I am the classic absent-minded professor. I forget things. There are things that Rich remembers. Remember when so-and-so said such and such? And I stare at him going, who? And he looks at me like, man, you're losing it, dude. But he'll also tell you that if it has something to do with a possible future debate, that I have a photographic memory. And when I listen to someone I'm going to be debating, it sticks. And when I'm reading, it sticks. That's just the way my mind is geared. And so I'm going to be very focused upon those things between now and November 7th. So, pray for us along those lines, because I have other things to do. I'm going to be going to St. Louis first weekend in December. And teaching up at Golden Gate in Mill Valley in January. February, I'm going to Georgia and, Lord willing, to London. Possibly Ontario, Canada as well. I need to get back to a brother on an email on that. Maybe on the way. Shabir Ali won't debate, but there's someone else who might want to debate at that particular point in time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So much, much, much going on. And so many things I want to be writing, but it's just only so many hours in a day. And I've already used up 6 minutes and 54 seconds of this hour. So anyhow, that's what's going on there. Now, I wanted to address, before we get to any of the phone calls, it's a little bit strange. They're both in Chicago. That's a little bit odd. Makes me wonder just a small amount. But we'll see when we get to them. I did want to address, since I have not had the opportunity of addressing, the situation that arose last week when I dared to respond to a statement made by Ergun Canner and on his Twitter account, which I can no longer follow because he has blocked me from so doing. My first statement was to focus upon what Ergun Canner said about reformation of doctrine, revolution, and soul winning. And anybody who has followed this ministry for any period of time at all, and I know there's lots of folks who've come along only after the past few years, so they do not know what happened in 2006. They do not know. That's why I gave the link to the extensive correspondence between myself and Ergun Canner on those particular issues of the gospel. And so it was not like all I had to interpret was just 140 characters in a tweet on Twitter. There is a background to the statement, and I well knew what that background was, and I felt that it's vitally important to point out that it is the very distinction that is being made between the substance of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel that's one of the biggest problems in the church today. And I felt that Dr. Canner's words were not helpful along those lines. Then, when people started responding, and Dr. Canner has he has followers. You know, he really has people that are just zealously follow him because he promotes himself as a personality. I was just watching, and I'm going to play portions of a video here. I was just watching him as he came out at Extreme Winter 09. This was January. Of this past year. And anybody who is the president of Liberty Theological Seminary, who is dressed like he is dressed, like Ergun Canner is dressed here, is trying to make a statement. He is trying to draw attention to himself by the way he dresses, by the way he behaves, by the way he speaks. He is making himself very much a part of his own self-promotion. And so when I saw the statement on his own website, specifically on his Twitter page, where he specifically makes the claim he has debated leaders in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Baha'i, Taoism, and many cult leaders in 40 states and 11 countries. I hearken back to 2006 when I asked Dr. Kanner to show me his debates. I wanted to have an opportunity to listen to his debates. I obviously listen to other people's debates. I play many of them here on The Dividing Line. I've played many of the debates of people like William Lane Craig here. Even when I do not necessarily agree with their methodology, I do seek to learn from others. And at the time, all I could get out of Dr. Kanner was, well, they were sort of informal and they weren't recorded. So 3 years later, I was sitting in right outside gate B-75 at the Denver International Airport on Thursday afternoon, when Hasim, the king of graphics, spruced up one of my blog articles by going and getting the very graphic of Kanner's website, of his Twitter page, and posting it so people could see exactly what it was that I had quoted and that I had quoted incorrectly. People were saying that I had misrepresented him and misquoted him and stuff like that. And as I sat there on my Mac there at Denver International Airport, I looked over and I saw those words in his Twitter page. He has debated leaders in Hinduism. Now notice it says he has debated. Debate means something. Dr. Kanner is the head of a seminary, and he is also head of the Global Apologetics Program at Liberty Seminary. And if you're the head of that program and you're trying to get people to sign up, you're trying to get people to become paying students, well, why would someone want to study under Ergun Kanner? What are his qualifications? Well, he's a former Muslim. Well, okay. But he converted sometime in his teen years. He was not some Muslim leader or anything like that. He wasn't some Muslim scholar. He was a young person who became a Christian, and that's wonderful, that's great, but doesn't exactly make you an expert in Islam. And so what has he done? So he says he's debated leaders in these religions. Now, it has shocked me and it has saddened me that I've been contacted by many Christians who think that I'm the big bad meanie, because I'm daring to call for some level of accountability in the use of language. Well, if he talked to a Muslim after a talk he gave at a church, that's like a debate, isn't it? No. First of all, that Muslim's not a leader. And if you say, I have debated leaders in Hinduism, in Islam, then in just simple categories of honesty, isn't it right to be able to ask, like who? Now, I have debated a certain number of leading Islamic apologists, including Shabir Ali, who Ergun Kanner once thought was dead. I think Shabir Ali is well known as an Islamic apologist, and I have debated him four times. And you can go to www.aomin.org and you can listen to at least the first two of those, and we're still waiting for the videotapes of the last two from London. Huh? You can actually watch and make sure that it actually is me that's debating. And it's a debate. We have a moderator, and we have a thesis statement, and we have equal time, and we have cross-examination, and a whole nine yards. And there are numerous other people, Muslim apologists, that I have debated. Now, I've never debated Zakir Naik. I'd love to. There are some names out there that I would love to have the opportunity of debating someday in the future. But when I say I've debated these people, it would never cross my mind to say that if I happen to run into Shabir Ali at an airport and I talked with him in the TSA security line, that I had debated him. It would never cross my mind to even think to make a claim like that. And yet I have had people contacting me going, well, you know, That's sort of like a debate, or like, you know, if you have like an email exchange with somebody. Wait a minute. Words have meanings. Listen to this phrase again. This sentence again. He has debated leaders in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Baha'i, Taoism, and many cult leaders. Notice the end of the sentence. In 40 states and 11 countries. When you talk about the exact number of states and the exact number of countries, you're talking about a specific activity. You're promoting yourself as having experience and expertise in these fields. Don't tell me that this is, well, you know, he was sitting next to a guy, a Buddhist, on a plane. They flew over seven states and they talked about football. That's not having a debate. Words have meanings. And if it was a conversation or an interview, would that communicate the same thing to potential students? Well, he's actually interviewed a number of people. Is that going to cause you to go, ooh, I better go to that seminary because he's interviewed people? Of course not. There's a reason the term debate is being used. And so people began sending me information because I asked, where can I get these debates? Well, they sent me to this little website where he did some interviews. Not a one with a Muslim. And I'm like, this is it? This is all there is? Where's all these Muslim ones? I mean, he's the expert in Islam, isn't he? Where's all the Muslim debates? Where's his debates with Shabir Ali or Bassam Zawadi or Zulfikar Ali Shah or Adnan Rashid or any of these individuals that I've debated? And you can actually listen to those debates and, or at least confirm with those individuals that I debated them. I even asked for any Muslims who have debated Eric and Cantor to contact me, because I'd like to know who they are. I'd like to track those things down. And so I asked, at that point, stuff started coming in. And someone sent me a link to a newspaper article from January of 2006, where Cantor made the specific claim to having done, at that point, 61 debates with Muslims. Now, when you come up with a specific number like that, 61, doesn't that communicate something to you other than conversations with somebody? Do you keep track of the number of conversations you've had? Or do you keep track of the number of debates you have done? Things you actually prepared to do, worked on? Well, of course, the answer is obvious, but still, there are people that just don't get it, and they're like, well, you know, we don't really know what debate means. Words are very fluid. A lot of postmodernists out there. And so I asked Eric and Cantor directly via Twitter, where are all these debates? I'd like to watch them. Could you please let me know? And then it got silent. And it got silent because Dr. Cantor's response to me was to block me from his page. And I have posted a graphic of that on the blog. This user has blocked you from following them. Well, they can't actually do that. They can do that as long as you're logged in. If I don't log into Twitter and I just put in Eric and Cantor, I can see anything that he said. So it just makes it harder to do it, but you can still, you know, read whatever they have to say. And so I guess that's my response to that. And so it's been amazing the number of people who have contacted me. Well, you know, I just think you should have had a cup of coffee with the man. Folks, these are publicly made claims. What happened to integrity? The Muslims know he hasn't done these things. The Muslims look at this and go, oh, wait a minute. You people talk about being truthful. You people talk about following him who is the truth. And yet, here's this guy. And he makes all these claims, and I gotta admit, Eric Cantor says some amazing things about Muslims. Talks about towel heads, and there's this one where he starts off talking about, no, I didn't drive a cab and have my shirt open down to my navel and gold chains in my chest hair. And I'm just sitting here going, you've got to be kidding me. Evidently he thinks that's, you know, I can do that because I'm Turkish, and so I can go ahead and you know, rib my own people or whatever else. Okay, fine, wonderful. Where's the beef? Where is the evidence? Here we have a man who's the head of a seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he makes claims about what gives him expertise to speak on these subjects. And when you ask, could you show us some of these things? You can't find anything. Actually, Sam sent me a link to a Lee Strobel television program where he was on with two other people. And the subject was, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And the two other people said yes, and he said no. And he was right. I appreciated what he had to say. But it wasn't a debate. It was like a 10-minute interview. That's not a debate. But if it is, we now have one of the 61. What is he communicating by his own self-promotion? And is it honest? And people say, why should you care? Because I minister to Muslims. That's why. We should all care. How many black eyes does evangelicalism have to get before someone will say, hey, you know what? Maybe if you're going to say, I've done X number of debates against X number of people, it might be good to at least be able to document most of them. I mean, there are a couple of my debates you probably couldn't get hold of anymore because they were from way, way, way back when. And, like, you can't watch the PACWA debates from San Diego because the Roman Catholics won't give us the videotapes. But you can listen to them. And there's lots of witnesses. And Mitch Packer would say, oh, yeah, we did those debates. You can find witnesses. But you can't do that with anything that Eric and Ken is talking about. So I just wonder how that is. And so someone directed me to this video. And Eric and Ken is speaking to the Extreme Winter 09. This is a youth group. He's wearing a hoodie and sort of has like a towel to... for some reason, I'm not sure what that is, but I want you to hear what he says to these kids. And it's not just an isolated thing. Listen to what he says right here.
Unapologetic. He was telling you about my debates. I debate anyone. I have a standing order that I will debate anyone, anytime, any place. Usually it's in universities and colleges. You know what I'm talking about, the community colleges, state universities. A campus crusade group will have me in, and I will debate anyone, Hindu, Buddhist, every type of Muslim, Sunni, Shia, Alawite, Druze, Wahhabi. I've never debated a Wahhabi, but just about all of them. Taoists, Shintoists, Confucianists, anybody.
There you go. I debate anybody. I've debated them all. That's me. I'm out there on the front lines. I know what these people do, and I interact with them. I am an expert on these things. Because if you debate someone, and if you debate them well, you cannot just know Christianity well. You have to know what they believe well. You need to know their language. You need to know their understanding of the world. You need to be able to communicate with them. Those are big claims. I know the work that goes into trying to do this in a way that is proper and appropriate and honoring to God. I know, because I do it. And I guess that's what makes me really upset when people just go, oh, well, you know, doesn't matter. You know, just a conversation over coffee on a campus or someplace, that's a debate, that's fine. I don't know what even to say. Something like that. I just don't know what to say. So, I just have to ask folks, what does it say when someone can be given this just complete free pass? This complete free pass. Just claim whatever you want to claim. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Just as long as we're all talking about Jesus and everything's okay. That seems to be the mindset of so many people, and I don't get it. And it surely shows that some people just are not understanding that there is a level of integrity that must be maintained in doing these kinds of debates. And I'm just trying to be consistent. Just trying to be consistent. So there's my commentary. I could have written all that up, and I wrote some of it up on the blog, but I hadn't seen this particular video. There's some pretty amazing videos on YouTube that are, that are, like I said, amazing. So you can take a look at that yourself. I'm going to cover one other thing, then we'll take our break and then dive into our callers. I noticed on Dr. Mueller's blog this morning a discussion of Bishop John Shelby Spong. Oh yes, I'll make this short. October 15th, 2009, I've made a decision that I will no longer debate the issue of homosexuality in the church with anyone. I will no longer engage the biblical ignorance that emanates from so many right-wing Christians about how the Bible condemns homosexuality, as if that point of view still has any credibility. I will no longer discuss with them or listen to them tell me how homosexuality is an abomination to God, about how homosexuality is a chosen lifestyle, or about how through prayer and spiritual counseling, homosexual persons can be cured. Those arguments are no longer worthy of my time or energy. I will no longer dignify by listening to the thoughts of those who advocate reparative therapy as if homosexual persons are somehow broken and need to be repaired, etc., etc., etc. Basically what he says is, it's over with. We lost. He won. I make these statements because it is time to move on. The battle is over. The victory has been won. There is no reasonable doubt as to what the final outcome of this struggle will be. Homosexual people will be accepted as equal, full human beings who have a legitimate right on every right that both church and society has to offer any of us. Homosexual marriages will become legal, recognized by the state, and pronounced holy by the church. Don't ask, don't tell will be dismantled as a policy of our armed forces. We will and we must learn that equality of citizenship is not something that should ever be submitted to a referendum. Equality under and before the law is a solemn promise conveyed to all our citizens in the Constitution itself, etc., etc., etc. Bishop Spong has proclaimed the battle over, the victory has been won. And he will no longer debate anyone who views it otherwise. Well, the fact of the matter is, he never debated us in the first place. Anybody who listens to my debate with John Shelby Spong, and it was a debate, it took place at a location, in front of an audience, with a moderator, timed with a thesis statement. That's called a debate. I didn't just run into Bishop Spong in the lobby of a hotel someplace and have a little discussion with him about homosexuality. I actually debated him for 2.5 hours on the subject. And anybody who listens to that knows that he didn't debate me. He told his stories. He tried to buffalo his way through cross-examination. I didn't know how to ask a question, let alone answer a question in any meaningful fashion. And so to say, well, the debate's over, we win, is one of the most arrogant things I think I've ever heard anybody do. But that's the arrogance of the left. That's how liberals view things. You people are just so stupid that we're just not even gonna lower ourselves to listen to you anymore. There are no arguments on your side. La 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 la. I mean, I can't help but think of the little kid who just sticks his fingers in his ears, and therefore, you know, I don't hear the arguments, so there aren't any anymore. It is absolutely the battle in both our culture and our church to rid our souls of this dying prejudice is finished. A new consciousness has arisen. A decision has quite clearly been made. Inequality for gay and lesbian people is no longer a debatable issue in either church or state. Therefore, I will, from this moment on, refuse to dignify the continued public expression of ignorant prejudice by engaging it. I do not tolerate racism or sexism any longer. From this moment on, I will no longer tolerate our culture's various forms of homophobia. I do not care who it is who articulates these attitudes or who tries to make them sound holy with religious jargon. And he did mention some people, and I'm really, I gotta admit, I was just personally devastated that I didn't make the list. I didn't get mentioned. But it says, I will dismiss as unworthy any more of my attention the wild, false, and uninformed opinions of such would-be religious leaders as Pat Robertson, James Dobson, Jerry Falwell, excuse me, he's dead, Jimmy Swaggart, Albert Mueller, and Robert Duncan. He included Jerry Falwell. Can you believe it? Oh, well. My country and my church have both already spent too much time, energy, and money trying to accommodate these backwards points of views when they are no longer even tolerable. Well, there you go. The wonderful attitude of the left that says, you know what? I know people that are that way about global warming and all sorts of the pet issues of the left. You people are too stupid to debate any longer. We're just not going to have any interaction with you. You're just too dumb to do it. And that's how they think. And people actually buy into it. Amazing stuff. 877-753-3241. We can take a break and then get to our phone calls. Be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language texts and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout. An outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Let's go ahead and get to our phone calls here on the program, 877-753-3341. Let's talk with David in Chicago. Hi, David.
Hi, Dr. White.
How you doing?
I'm not bad. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I've recently been introduced to presuppositional apologetics and the philosophy behind it. And I think I'm coming around to understanding the determinative role that presuppositions play in evaluating evidence and reaching conclusions on all kinds of issues. With that in mind, what does it mean to say that the Bible speaks with clarity on any given matter if I'm influenced more than I even realize by my cultural background and assumptions?
Well, obviously, when you speak of clarity, you're speaking of the nature of the revelation and how it would be perceived by an individual who is in the right relationship with God. The lack of clarity that individuals experience is not due to the nature of the revelation, but due to the individual and either their ignorance of God's truth, the traditions they have, sinful attitudes, results of sinful actions and attitudes in their lives. I mean, there's a whole complex of things that goes into the equation there. And so what you're talking about is the revelation in and of itself, not necessarily the revelation as it is experienced by any one particular individual. I mean, obviously, the individual who is, as described by Peter, taught and stable, finds great clarity in the Word of God and great harmony and tremendous guidance and so on and so forth, whereas I think of some of the opponents in my debates, think of Paul's own words of the Jews. There is a veil that lies over their heart. So sometimes that quote-unquote lack of clarity is actually a judgmental issue. It's a judgment on God's part against someone so that he hardens their hearts or blinds their eyes as a part of his judgment upon a person or a people. But still, for others, I think of many of my Muslim friends, is the lack of clarity in Scripture actually due to Scripture itself or due to the tremendous things that are brought to the text of Scripture because of their pre-existing faith systems? And so I think we do talk about the clarity of Scripture. We're talking about it as it is and how it would be perceived by one who is in right relationship with God, not necessarily a functional description for any one particular individual or group.
Right, I understand that understanding the Bible clearly is a matter of being in a right relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit will reveal those things to you. But I guess if I read the Bible as middle-class, young, white, North American male, how can I be confident that I'm reading the Bible how can I be confident that I'm reading the Bible in such a way that transcends my cultural understanding? Is because, and I admit I don't have any examples of this, but there have been some doctrinal issues that I've been pretty confident on, and I've talked to someone who's come from a very different part of the world, very different culture. They've had a totally different understanding, and that understanding has been a product of their upbringing. Is it just the Holy Spirit that reveals those things to us?
No, I think that's why you have to have the proper rules of exegesis. I mean, so many
right.
of the rules of exegesis are meant to help us to transcend those very issues. For example, the examination of context, the examination of language are meant to function as filters. And you're right. There are many people who, even if they are diligently seeking to understand the text aright, if they're not aware of how different their culture is than the culture from which the text originally came, it is very easy to read things in. And that's why it is good to read widely and to be aware of those issues when you're doing your work. That's why no one ever gets it all in this life. It is a lifelong process. But there is a great danger there. Now the same danger, however, has been taken to an extreme by some who then say none of us can ever know what is really what the Word of God is really saying because we are just completely slaves of our cultural context. And I don't think that's the case at all either. That really would, in essence, say that there cannot be a divine revelation that can transcend linguistics, culture, the change of cultures over time, et cetera, et cetera. And I just, given how long the Old Testament revelation was in its revelation and how much change there was even over that period of time, that's certainly not how the apostles viewed things. And I think God can communicate across those cultural barriers, but we do need to be very concerned about testing our traditions. And you're right, if you're raised with those traditions, it's extremely hard to do that, but we have to do it, and that's what real exegesis is about.
Yeah, I guess I understand that the remedy for a lot of for overcoming our traditions and cultural backgrounds is the exegetical method.
Yeah.
And I agree that that's objective, but I think it can only practically be as objective as the person who's applying it, and I think we're more subjective than we'd like to admit.
Well, if the desire of the heart is to know what was originally revealed through the author and written as Scripture, I don't believe in the kind of Pyrrhonic skepticism that says, well, we just can't know. We can't make a determination that the first verses of John clearly present to us the Logos as a divine person. We can't know that 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is plainly drawing from the Jewish Shema and yet is distributing the divine activities between the Father and the Son. I mean, those things are right there. And so while we are indeed influenced by our culture and traditions and things like that, as long as we are aware of that danger and we are truly seeking to hear Paul in his culture and to not be overridden by things, I believe that we can know what the Scriptures are teaching. And then as we grow in our knowledge of that, trusting that the Word is harmonious with itself, I think that even provides more further correctives that are not a part of liberal interpretation of Scripture. However, I think that needs to be emphasized. Liberal interpretation of Scripture does not have that concept of the harmony of the text of Scripture. And so a lot of what would help in the creation of Christian doctrine is gone, and that's why so many liberal denominations end up abandoning their views of the Bible at that point and Christian theology. Okay?
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your help.
Okay, thanks, David.
All right, thanks.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. Let's stay in Chicago and talk with Richard. Hi, Richard.
Hello.
Hi there.
How are you?
Good.
Good. Now, my question is concerning Bible borrowing from pagan sources, specifically the Gospel of Mark borrowing from Greek tragedy. Have you ever encountered anything like this, in which someone would claim that the structure of Mark's Gospel is harmonious with Greek tragedy?
Yeah.
Tragedy.
Well, in fact, it's tragedy. And yes, in fact, Dan Barker presented that argument in our debate last month and made reference to a book that was published at the beginning of this decade, which I had purchased at that time. I don't have it in the studio with me right now, but where an individual has attempted by very selective translation and by removing contexts to attempt to create parallels to various Homeric epics and things like that. And as I said in the debate, and as if I can ever find the time, would like to post on the blog some articles on this subject, that kind of activity while it may be time-consuming, is not overly difficult to do. In other words, you can look for common events and activities in human life that would be recorded in literature, such as getting into a boat, traveling someplace, and getting out of a boat. And you can have Jesus and some hero. And generally, people get into boats, things happen in boats, frequently weather is involved with happening in boats, people say things while in boats, and then people get out of boats. And you can then, by taking context out of that and just by emphasizing similarities, create parallels between almost anything. Those who study information theory, and especially those who have to, on a legal basis, determine if plagiarism is involved or reliance or influence or whatever else it might be, will not look for basic similarities because they exist across all of human literature. But they will look for specifics where in the flow of a story and in the context of a story you have specific events going on that would not be easily paralleled. And the problem with the Homeric epic attempts is that you have to abandon the Jewish context of the New Testament. You have to abandon the flow of thought, and you have to keep removing these specific elements from the story so that what the author was intending to communicate is no longer the issue. It's just, well, can I find enough things here to parallel over to where you have two authors with two different intentions, and yet somehow you're connecting the two together. I find it to be an exercise in literary gerrymandering, in essence, and don't find any reason whatsoever to believe that any of the Gospels, Mark or Luke, since he's the same author, has put out a book on Acts where he attempts to draw said parallels, that any of that's worthwhile.
You gave examples of Homeric epics, but did you find anything relating specifically to Greek tragedy?
Well, I think we're talking about the same source, the same book, that's what the focus of that particular book was on Homer and Iliad and the Odyssey were the primary things he was drawing from. But again, I see no reason whatsoever to believe that the gospel stories coming from first century Palestine have anything to do with, especially when you look at something like Matthew, which contains the same material as Mark in regards to the outline of Jesus' life, written to people who would probably wouldn't even know of those particular tragedies or certainly wouldn't find any parallel to be at all convincing. Why would you be doing something like this? Why? What's the motivation? This doesn't make any sense.
It would be used as a literary device, particularly. It would be the structure of a Greek tragedy.
But why? Why would? It's amazing because critics of the New Testament, some will say all the New Testament writers are illiterate people and they're simpletons and la la la, and then on the other side, all of a sudden, these people are sitting around and they've got access to libraries and written documents, and they're collating stuff, and they're reading Greek tragedies and paralleling Greek tragedies while trying to convert first century Palestinian Jews to Christianity. What's the motivation? I mean, aside from the fact that you can create parallels by ignoring context, that's the reason that this is all bogus. But even putting that aside for the moment, why would anybody do this?
It helps you write your gospel. If you have a certain structure, it might be easier to work that into.
So you think it's more probable that a Palestinian Jew needs the structure of Greek tragedy plays to write a fictional story than it is that a Palestinian Jew would actually write a story based on what actually happened, written so that the people he's writing to would actually be convinced of what he's writing?
Well, you brought up Palestine, in which you have the area of Decapolis.
Decapolis.
Yes, and those are 10 cities that were based upon...
they were Greek, yeah.
Yes, Greek.
Yeah, but that's not cities. Jerusalem. That's not your primary audience. Your primary audience are Jews in and around Jerusalem, Judea, and in Galilee. And again, aside from the fact that the parallels are based upon removing context and biased translation, which means the whole thing's irrelevant anyways, but the fact remains that looking for backgrounds like this, A, assumes that the authors are writing fiction in the first place, which they themselves say they're not, which you'd sort of have to back that up, but... And then, secondly, it makes no sense for Jewish writers writing to a Jewish audience. I mean, if you're going to say this is fiction, the only logical thing to do is to say that they're drawing from Old Testament stories. At least you could then connect with your audience. But you've got the wrong audience that's in view here.
I'm not saying the content is fictional because it's based on pagan sources, but rather the structure. The form of the gospel.
Yeah.
For example, you have the transfiguration right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. If you take the verses and divide it accordingly, you'd find that in the middle as the high point of that gospel. If you remove the last 12 verses from Mark, and you see the miracles getting bigger and bigger or more augmented, leading up to the transfiguration, and you see Jesus more as a tragic figure, since nobody knows about who he is, save for the devils. And I guess a flaw that you would find within him might be something like how he claims that he is the Son of God at the end of the Gospel. I'm just saying if you heard anything like this.
No, Richard, I really don't think that the vast majority of scholarship is looking to Greek tragedy plays as anything providing any kind of form or function. I mean, obviously, if you're telling a story that starts at a point in someone's life and provides some background, reaches a climax, and makes application, you're going to be able to draw parallels there. I mean, that would sort of be like saying that if you read a biography of Robert E. Lee, since it starts with birth and goes through great battles that he went through and then ends with his death, well, they must have been using the Gospels as a form of to give the story its essence. I don't see any reason to go there. But thank you for your call today here on The Dividing Line, and let's keep going here, and let's talk with Sean. Hi, Sean.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing good.
I want to thank you for providing the meat that we all need in this day and age. And my question is about the elect. Is the elect chosen separate lot going to be saved versus the ones that are being called that are invited to be saved?
Well, there's two uses of the term calling in the New Testament. There is a general call of the gospel, when Jesus says many are called but few are chosen. The calling there is a general call of the gospel that goes out to all. But there's a specific use of calling that we see in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. The same group is in view. They are the ones who are predestined. They are the ones who are called. They are the ones who are justified. They are the ones that are glorified. And so that calling is the specific calling or the effectual calling of the Spirit of God that actually brings spiritual life and grants the gifts of faith and repentance. So we need to be specific as to what we're talking about. Are we talking about when the Holy Spirit calls a person to faith in Christ through bringing regeneration to their heart and conviction of sin and so on and so forth? Or are we talking about the general call of the gospel where we are to command all men everywhere to repent?
The way I understood it was the former, where he was calling, the Holy Spirit to come and transform you and for the call.
Well, there's both. The term is used in both ways in the New Testament, and so the issue is when we discuss it, then we need to be specific as to which context we're talking about, whether we're talking about a general call or whether we're talking about the specific call that is a result of God's decree of salvation. So since the Scripture uses it in two different ways, then we need to be very specific in our usage as well.
And so you've got two different ways that you can be called. So you're not calling for just a lot of the election, but you're calling for the ones that may be called that are not elected. They're not one and the same.
The general call goes out to all people,
okay.
But the general call is not accompanied by the quickening work of the Spirit. The only ones who will respond to that general call are those that the Spirit quickens and draws to Jesus Christ. Yes.
Okay. You answered my question.
Thank you, Sean.
All right.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's. Boy, we're working through the calls here, and let's talk with Brandon. Hi, Brandon.
Hi, how are you?
Doing good.
I just had a question about justification and the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to kind of wrap my head around the issue, and I'm getting some very different answers from different people I go to. I was wondering if I could read a quote and just get your opinion on if it accurately represents what you believe the Bible is teaching on the matter.
Okay.
Let's see. Present justification is based on the substitutionary work of Christ alone, enjoyed in union with him through faith alone. Future justification is the open confirmation and declaration that in Christ Jesus we are perfectly blameless before God. This final judgment accords with our works. That is, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be brought forward as the evidence that and confirmation of true faith and union with Christ. Without that validating transformation, there will be no future salvation.
No, that sounds very much like the new perspective and issues related to that. Go ahead and drop the other shoe. Who are you quoting?
What's that?
Go ahead and drop the other shoe. Who were you quoting?
Well, can I read a couple more lines?
Why don't you just tell me who you're quoting first?
Well, because when I do that, it tends to muddy the water, and I can't get a good answer from people.
I already said that I disagree with the formulation in regards to our works being brought forth as a part of our final justification.
Okay.
The good works come forth as a result of sanctification and conforming us to the image of Christ, but our final justification is not based upon anything wrought in us or by us, but is solely based upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, both his positive righteousness, his active and his passive righteousness. So I've already said that I disagree with that formulation and that assertion, at least as I'm understanding the context, rather contextless statement, since you haven't told me who said it yet.
Right. Well, that was a summary from an article in Christianity Today summarizing Piper's argument against Wright. From his book on the topic.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure who's summarizing it, because Dr. Piper, in his book, emphasizes that the sole grounding of salvation is to be found in the imputed righteousness of Christ. However, his book, Future Grace, seemed to have been influenced at some point by some of the same thought that eventually went into I don't want to say by New Perspectivism, because he's rejecting that, but there does seem to be some language that he has utilized over the years that has caused some folks to go, you know, I'm comfortable with this level of talking about these works as ever having any ground. My understanding is that he attempts as best he can to avoid saying that there is any ground outside the imputed righteousness of Christ, while at the same time saying that there is a vindication of God's justice in the righteous deeds of the saints. And I'm uncomfortable with anything that could be in any way, shape, or form understood as creating a mixed righteousness that is anything other than the imputed righteousness of Christ, active and passive, as the sole ground of one standing before God at the final judgment. The righteous works of the saints glorify God, and
right.
The righteous works of the saints could be said to be a part of God's justification for his creation, in the sense that he has conformed his people to the image of Christ, and therefore by, in essence, reduplicating Christ in that way has increased righteousness and justice and so on and so forth. You could say that, but I think we need to be very, very careful to distinguish between the ground by which a person stands before God and then any, shall we say, cosmic justification of God's entire plan of salvation. Those are two things that have to be recognized. So, all right. Thanks, Brandon.
Wow, are we out of time?
Yeah, we're out of time. Sorry about that. We got you right at the end. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Thank you for the excellent phone calls today. We covered a wide variety of things yet again. This week, I don't travel on Thursday. I leave on Fridays. So, Lord willing, we'll be here Thursday evening again. Hit the blog if you want the information about where we will be on Friday night in Los Angeles, and then Sunday morning and Sunday evening as well. Look forward to seeing you then. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Need a new reformation day. It's a dirty time. The truth is being trampled in.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.